Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 1 through 11 is the most extensive passage anywhere in the Bible on the results of justification. And we've come down and we stopped last time as we arrived at benefit number 4, which is found in chapter 5 and verse 2c. Hope. Latter part of verse 2 reads, and he's simply listing assets. We exalt, means to rejoice. We exalt or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. First of all, this is going to be a topic to be developed later. So that Paul is for the first time mentioning the concept of Christian hope. And if you will keep your finger here and notice that while he only mentions hope of the glory of God, keeping your finger here and looking at chapter 8 and verse 18. And notice in 8:18 what is mentioned in 5:2c is now developed, because chapter 8 and verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he begins with verse 19 to explain it by introducing the word for, further explanation in verse 20, further explanation in verse 22. The word and carries it further in verse 23 and verse 24 with the word for and verse 25 with the word but. He continues it. So he says, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And then in 8:18 through 25 develops the whole subject. And we really could take that and run it on through the end of chapter 8. But the topic that is mentioned in just a part of this verse is going to be developed in Romans chapter 8, 18 through, what was that, 18 through 21? 18 through 25. So right now, all we're doing is taking the first look at it. Second, what does he mean? We hope and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does glory of God mean? What does glory of God mean? It's that for which the believer hopes and in which he rejoices. It's the glory of God in which he rejoices and for which he anticipates. He rejoices in it now, and he anticipates it later. What is it? The answer to what it is very simple. Glory of God equals likeness to God. Glory of God equals likeness to God. And we key off of, keeping our finger here, we key off of 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. Showing that the hope of the glory of God is the hope of being like God. 1 John 2, or 3 and verse 2. Now we are the children of God. It has not appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So to hope for and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is to rejoice in the hope that we will be like God, 1 John 3 and verse 2. And therefore, a significant part of the believer's life is to anticipate what we are going to be and what we are going to do. Now, let's take this down and we'll look at several items. Number one, the definition of hope, the content of hope, the scope of hope, and the imperative of it. First, definition of hope. What do we mean by our hope? What is our hope? And I'll put this in a negative and a positive way. First, the negative is something that we have to eliminate from our mind. And when we talk about the Christian hope, we must eliminate all element of doubt. We must eliminate doubt. And that takes some effort because the word in English, I hope I can make it, means I want to, I expect to, but I can't be sure that I will. That has to all go. There is no element of hope whatsoever in that thing. As a preliminary definition, what is hope? Hope is certitude. Hope is certitude with regard to the future. Christian hope is certitude with regard to the future. Negatively, then, there is no doubt in it. Positively, we are certain with regard to what is going to happen in the future. That's the definition of it. What is the content of our hope? What is the content of our hope? The content of our hope is all things secured by the cross, all things secured by the cross, but our future in bestowal. They were secured by the cross, but their future in bestowal. Means they are secured for us, but we have not realized them yet. For example, look at Romans 8 and verse 18, where he begins to talk about the things that are ours, but we don't have them yet. Chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All of this was secured by the cross, and it is future in terms of bestowal. It's not ours yet. Continuing on with the same passage, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of the Son, the redemption of our body. So you have in chapter 8 a whole series of things that are future. And I will put in connection with, so we'll have an example, all things secured by the cross but future in bestowal, i.e., that is, for example, our new bodies. They are already secured by redemption. They're already provided, but we haven't picked them up yet. Consequently, they fall in the area that is called hope, as far as the believer is concerned. Now, what about the scope? And I'm not trying to rhyme. The scope of our hope. What is the scope of our hope? And it involves being expressed by four words. And for ease of memory, we'll put these in an alliterated form so that we can think of them. What is there? What four things can we say that are secured by the cross? They're ours, but we haven't gotten them yet. Number one, coming. Number two, conformity. Number three, coronation. Number four, companionship. And you can pretty much take all of the passages that deal with our hope, what is yet in the future, and we will associate the word hope with each one of those things. The first one is found in Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. And it revolves and molds itself around the idea of the coming of Christ. Titus 2:13. It's a hope because it hasn't happened yet. But we're sure of it because God guaranteed it. Divine guarantees for the future is what we're talking about. Chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and or even, these two expressions are equivalent, even to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, we said with the word hope, you have to take all element of doubt out of it. because at this point, the second coming or the return of Christ is a hope. Is there any question about it? Does the Bible leave any doubt as to whether he will return? And obviously the answer is no. So it's a hope, no element of doubt. Why is it a hope? It hasn't happened yet. A hope is certain because guaranteed by God. But it is future because it hasn't been bestowed yet upon it. It hasn't yet occurred. And therefore, part of... You see, most believers will never grasp hope. We're too occupied with now. We all look at too much television. We all read too many newspapers. Because newspapers and television are all now. They're all present. And Paul is going to point out that one of the most stabilizing things about the Christian life is the hope, the things that we look forward to. An unbeliever has none. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, he's described as those who have no hope. And that means he has to squeeze everything he can squeeze out of the present moment. He has to grab all the gusto he can get now, because that's all he has. Past the now, there's nothing left. There is no hope. A believer has an entirely different perspective in that we can anticipate the hope, and in between the fulfillment of the hope, we have a little program called along the way that will transfer us over into our hope, which is called death. So it's no big deal, really, because this is where our minds center and where they ought to center. Now, the next major thing that has to do with our hope, the scope of hope, number one, it anticipates his coming. Number two is the biggest. There are more passages that speak of our hope in terms of conformity to Christ than any others. I will write several. We'll look at them. Number one would be Philippians 3, 20, 21. 1 John 3, verse 2. And Romans 3:8, 23. And notice how in each one of them, the key idea is conformity. We will be changed from what we are into something different. And in Romans 8:23, our bodies will be changed and conformed to him. Look at Philippians 3:20-21. And notice the idea all the way through is conformity. We will conform to something new. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So notice we anticipate that not only are we saved now, but we anticipate that in the future there will be dramatic change whereby these bodies are transformed and changed into his likeness. And depending on how long you've lived with your physical body, we're daily reminded that while we are saved, our body is dying. Cheery thought, we are more dead today than we were this morning. And our body is deteriorating. We may exercise and improve it, but the improvement may swing up, but it's always really the whole thing is going down. And therefore, the trend of our physical body, if we are young and we take care of ourselves and we improve and you run and you can run faster than you could, it looks like it may be going this way. But there's a point at which it breaks off, isn't there? And really, that's not accurate because the whole thing is really on a downward swing, so we really ought to point them this way. So that here is death and here is where we start, and we have improvements along the way. We lose weight, we get healthier, we can run faster, but the whole trend is where? Whole trend is down. And consequently, though saved at this point, the trend physically and body-wise is downward, and therefore Paul is saying one aspect of the hope that we have is that this body who has been redeemed and secured by the cross, future, we'll have new bodies, and of course that's associated with the coming. 1 John 3:2, we read, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is, and Romans 8:23 talks about the same thing. The third idea that's associated with our future hope is coronation. 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. And notice in this particular passage, Paul is anticipating something in the future, and what he anticipates as part of his hope is his coronation. So verse 8 says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Notice, will award. It's certain. In that day, I don't have it yet. It was secured by the cross, but it is future in the soul. That's the content of the Christian hope. And so, this is not only to me, but he makes the application to all who have loved his appearing. So all those ideas, coming, conformity, coronation, and then third, companionship. I'll write the passages while you're on the way to them. Go to Colossians 3:4. And then to John 17:24. First, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. So notice you have a present and a future aspect. He is our life, that's real, is revealed, that's future. Then you will be revealed with him. Get the companionship? With him in glory. Second passage, John 17 and verse 24. John 17 and verse 24. And this is in the prayer of Christ, which prays for the believer's glorification. And he expresses it in terms of companionship. 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Companionship. In order that they may behold my glory. You see why the third phase of salvation is called glorification? Justification we've studied. Sanctification we're about ready to look at. Glorification will come next. They may behold my glory, which thou hast given me before thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. So that, in essence, then summarizes and pulls together in easy-to-remember form what is our hope? His coming, our conformity, our coronation, and our eternal companionship with the Lord. And again, I repeat, an unbeliever has none of this. There is no hope for the unbeliever. He has no hope of companionship with the Lord forever. He has no hope of a coronation facing the righteous judge. He has no hope of his body being conformed. His body is committed to hell forever. He has no hope of conformity. And the return of the Lord, instead of being a hope for him, is obviously a terror. These are all ours, and that's where we ought to set our minds. Take your hymn books. There's a pretty good expression of number 18, Isaac Watts. Remember, Paul's remark is simply this, that as we encircle all of these things that are ours, we rejoice or we exult, so that our joy is found in the four C's that we've mentioned. And notice how this song emphasizes that those joys ought to be known. Come we that love the Lord, let our joys be known. Paraphrase here. Let our four C's be known. Join in a song the sweet accord and thus surround the throne. Let those who refuse to sing, who never knew our God, but children of the heavy king, may speak their joys abroad. We exult in all of this. And so forth. The last two verses do well also on the same concept. So that's expressed there, Isaac Watts, very beautifully in a musical way. But this is, again, the content in which we rejoice. Now, there's one other thing we've got to add to the content and the scope. We need to add the last part, the imperative. The imperative of hope. Colossians 3:1. Colossians 3:1. And notice this is put in form of an imperative. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and this again is exhortation to Christians now, of what we ought to do with our minds, how we ought to think. If then you have been raised up with Christ, as is the case, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. And that's where I made the remark earlier. We watch too much television. It focuses entirely on earth, doesn't it? We read too many newspapers. They focus entirely on earth. And again, I can't think of any believer reading Colossians 3:2 who would not sense that I am guilty of disobedience. I don't do that. I focus on things present and things now, and therefore it becomes an imperative. What did I say? Huh? Okay. Well, you know what I mean. That's the important thing. This is the imperative that is involved in it. All right? Five, joy. 5:3a. Sometimes it doesn't. They must be tired. It must have been a long day. 5:3a. And not only this, and let me say that verse 3 is the reason that no church in the world would welcome Paul today. Paul would not be welcome in Beth Haven Church. We wouldn't tolerate him. Because this verse indicates something about Paul that we would be all highly offended at. Paul never offers sympathy. Paul never offers sympathy. He offers truth. He offers doctrine. And if we would approach the Apostle Paul and say, "This tragic thing just happened to me," he would say, "Smile. It's a wonderful occasion for joy." And we would say, "Paul, you're a cold man. You're really icy. I had a tragedy, and you said rejoice." And notice we have that in verse 3. Not only this, but we exalt, we rejoice in our tribulations. Now, first of all, notice the way this is taken. It says, we rejoice in tribulations. Now, the way we often take that is this. We rejoice in tribulations means we rejoice in the midst of them and in spite of them. It's often taken to mean we rejoice in the midst of or in spite of, meaning that no matter what happens to us, in spite of all the pressures, we still rejoice. And therefore, we're able to be surrounded by all of this, and in the midst of all of it, we still rejoice. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not, he's not saying in this verse, we exult in spite of our tribulations. And let me show you why it can't mean that. See the word in our tribulations or in tribulations? Let me take you to verse 9, the exact same structure. Is it verse 9? Verse 11, rather. Verse 11. The very same structure in verse 11. Okay, now let's take verse 3 first. We also exalt in spite of our tribulations. Now let's take that same phrase and try and work it in verse 11. And verse 11, is, and not only this, but we also exalt in spite of God. Does that make any sense? He's not saying we exalt in spite of God. Well, if it doesn't mean in spite of God there, it doesn't mean in spite of tribulations in verse 3. It's the exact prepositional phrase. And it should be interpreted harmonistically. Now, if verse 11 cannot mean we exalt in spite of God, then it must be that God is the object in which we find our joy. take that back to verse 3. And what is Paul saying? We rejoice in tribulations. Not in the midst of them, but we are glad that we have them. And doesn't that just leave, that leaves me. I don't get that excited over tribulation or pressure, and I don't think you do either. I am perfectly satisfied to try to be happy in the midst of them. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, when a pressure came along, I am just tickled to death. Now that makes him sound a little crazy, doesn't it? Well, the first part of verse 3 is insanity. It's irrational, isn't it? We exult or rejoice in tribulations, in pressures. Last half of verse 3, with the word knowing, takes the insanity out of the first part of the verse. So we really go from chapter 5 and verse 3, the irrational. We rejoice in pressures. And knowing makes it rational. Knowing makes it make sense. So that we can say this, and you stop and think. Where did Paul pity himself? Where did Paul pity anybody? Paul always, instead of pitying anybody or himself under pressure, he, rather than extend sympathy, he said, look, I can give you truth. And the truth I'm going to give you that will help you is not my sympathy. The help that I give you is found in that seven-letter word, knowing. Because we know, knowing. In other words, I can't deal with your emotions, but I can deal with your head. I can't hug you and say I sympathize. I won't do that. I'll do something better for you. I'll help you to get it together upstairs. I'll help your mental attitude to be right. And that's introduced by that particular word. Keep in mind, by the way, and you might just want to jot it in your notes, that this is impossible for the unbeliever because he has no hope in front of him whatsoever. All right, then we move from joy to knowledge. And it's what makes the joy rational. It makes the joy rational. 5:3b through verse 5. So, reading, last half of 3. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Notice how virtue builds on virtue. It's a chain reaction. So, coming down to the first, knowing that tribulation, we need to look at each of the elements that are involved. Tribulation is very literally pressure. It is literally, flipsis, literally. It means pressure. It can mean air pressure. It can mean physical pressure, emotional pressure, a whole breadth of anything that produces pressure. It inevitably is from the outside. It is talking about the effect of hostile conditions, hostile circumstances. And it literally includes everything. It includes a cold. It includes disease. It includes sickness. It includes things that people can say and do to us. Anything that's hostile, that gives the sensation of pressure or pushing on us, is involved in this particular word. Now notice also this, that all of those things that are negative on the outside, we have the next word, tribulation brings. Tribulation brings. And that is a very special word in the Greek New Testament, katergazo, that has the following synonyms. It means to accomplish. It means to achieve. It means to produce. And I like this one, to generate. S- and that's all translated by, I think, a fairly bland word, persecution brings. And the term is that tribulations accomplish, achieve, produce, generate there. Generate patience. Now notice one other point. A major sign, this gives us a major sign of maturity. Major sign of maturity is how do pressures affect us? How do pressures affect us? And that's crucial. You can determine the level of a believer's maturity by what does he do when under pressure. Just as simple as that. When under pressure, he will grow. Prosperity is not good growing soil, though we all enjoy it. Only pressure is the good growing growing soil for us. Now, one thing is for sure. Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt as to what these tribulations are. So let's take some time, it might take even the rest of our time, to see what some of them are. Let's go to... let's develop a little bit further first. We'll come back to that. Just say at this point, we're left with no doubt as to what the tribulations are. Paul is going to tell us. And let's go to... Well, yeah, we start. Let's list them. Let's do it that way. Romans 8:35. Notice that Paul leaves us in no doubt as to what they are. We know exactly what they are, and I would say we haven't experienced a third of them. Keep in mind, we do not know what pressure is, not in our society today. So Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now here are some of the things that happen to Christians. Shall tribulation, that's the word pressure again, and by the way, you can demonstrate that the word for pressure can be mental, physical, and emotional. It can be physical illness, it can be emotional stress, and it can be mental stress. Who shall separation? Shall mental, physical, emotional stress or pressure do that? Or distress? Now, distress is another colorful word for pressure. It's the word stenochoria, which means narrow space. Distress, narrow space. And it refers to the constrictions of life. We often will say he's putting the squeeze on. Well, that's part of it. That's this word, putting the squeeze on. And if we want to put it in very simple terms, the word distress, or finding yourself in a narrow place where you can't, there's no place to turn. I can't go here, I can't go there. I am all closed in. And in practical terms, it's knowing you have a physical condition that will never change. You'll never get better. It can refer to the realization that you will never become president of the company. It's too late in life. You'll never make it. You're stuck. You're squeezed into a corner. It's knowing that some of the goals you had in life, you'll never get there. You wanted to be a world-class football player, and you're 50? Ain't gonna happen. And if that was a great desire, and you suddenly... I remember very vividly... and I couldn't believe it when David started in track. I had a couple of records in short dashes at Southeast High School. And I remember thinking, this kid can't outrun me. And all of a sudden I realized, wow, I'm 30. And yes, he can outrun me. And I'll do something about it. No, I won't. Never get there again. And that's the kind of context that he's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. With distress, the things that close in life and we realize we will never get. The word persecution, we do not know anything about that. It means to be pursued by enemies. The next four words are all connected. Persecution, and then next three. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. First of all, and again, we can identify with none of those. You come down to the one which is translated famine. Remember, the early Christians could never settle down. Acts chapter 8, they were all run out of Jerusalem by persecution. And therefore, you didn't. There wasn't a McDonald's along the interstate. You know, there was no. And many of them were hungry. So you had the reality of famine, of hunger, nakedness, no adequate clothing, peril. A couple of things about that. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says he was in peril every day. And in that same chapter, in verse 26, he gives 8 examples. Let's take a look at them. 2 Corinthians 11:26. And we'll show so how much at peace today and how so far removed we are from what things were then and will be again. 2 Corinthians 11. And he goes into a peril list of 8 of them. 11:26. I have been on frequent journeys. Dangers from, and it's translated dangers here, same word as perils. Perils from rivers. Perils from robbers. Let me just ask, if you don't mind, how many have ever been robbed? I don't mean burglarized. Burglarized means somebody broke in your house when you weren't there and took something. And you go home and say, I've been robbed. That's not robbery. Robbery means somebody took it from you by force, stuck a gun in your ribs, or pulled out a knife. How many have ever been robbed like that, with a knife or gun, if you want to say? Paul lived in that kind of peril every day, as a believer. Perils from my countrymen. Perils from Gentiles. How many of you have been in peril for your life in front of a United States citizen and someone from China and someone from England and someone from Italy? Dangers in the city. I won't comment on that. You could experience that tonight if you'd like. Perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness. Perils on the sea. How many have almost been in shipwreck and drowned? See, we can't identify. We just can't identify. Dangers among false brethren. I'll ask for no votes on that. But notice the 8 items that are listed there, and Paul experienced those on a daily basis. How about this last one here, the sword? Has anyone ever risked capital punishment? Anyone who almost got electrocuted, almost got shot, almost got executed by the government? They did. Look at 2 places. For example, the peril of the sword, Acts 12:2. Acts 12:2. To get the entire context, verse 1 of Acts 12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church, believers in other words, in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Hebrews 11:37. Speaks of believers, and in a general term, verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Have you ever known a believer to be sawn in two? Stoned to death. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. And that's church history. Now back to Romans. Chapter 5. And if you don't think Christianity is vital and alive and meaningful, Paul looks at all of that. And what does he say? Verse 3. Unbelievable. Not only this, but we rejoice in all of that. It's our joy. Now that, let's do a little more. Look over at Romans 8 once again where we were. And add one other note, that verse 35 was not describing something unusual. It was describing Christianity as it was. Because you come to verse 36, it says, just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And you begin to try and identify that with us in the 20th century, it's far removed. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 1 Corinthians 4. Hopefully, by the time we complete these, you'll get the same conviction that I do. I have never in my whole life had a pressure. Never. Not even one. Not if you're going to make these the measure. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. We become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." We're fools for Christ's sake. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak. You are distinguished. We're without honor. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. I think Paul's kidding. He was hungry. He needed water. We're poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. Oh, my. Oh, my. Homeless. He did this as he stood in the corner of downtown Rome with his cup and his sign. Getting told like that out of Paul, is he complaining? He's rejoicing. Verse 12, "We toil, working with our own hands, and when we're reviled, we bless. Persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Anyone want to say amen, Paul? I join you. I can't say that. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, our pressures that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Notice the note. In all of this horrible suffering, there's always hope. And there's always a note that there's a good purpose in it. And what is it here? We are under the sentence of death. We are oppressed beyond our strength. And oh, this is wonderful. It's an opportunity to trust. Isn't that what he's saying? And you look at all the pressures he had and he says, isn't it wonderful? It makes me qualified to help others. And so you come back to chapter 1 and verse 4. "He comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God." So what's he saying? It's all blessing. It makes us trust him more. It's a better platform for his grace. And it's an opportunity to help others. See, Christianity really isn't man-centered, is it? If we don't appreciate the honor and the glory of God, we'll never identify with it. 2 Corinthians 11. Move over a few pages. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 23. "Are they the servants of Christ? I speak as I've been saying. I more so, far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number." Times without number. "Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." How much of this did Paul deserve? None of it. None of it. All undeserved. 3 times was I beaten with rods. 1 was I stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I've spent in the deep. Been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, and we read those. Verse 27, "I've been in labor hardship through many sleepless nights." Paul should have done something about that. If you're missing sleep, Paul. Paul says sleepless nights after sleepless nights. "In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Apart from the external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And so forth. And coming down to verse 30, "In all this he boasts." And where will I boast? I boast in all of these weaknesses and all of these pressures. Why? It's the opportunity for the exhibition of his grace. Turn over to chapter 12, 9 and 10. And here's the theology behind it all. Paul's basic conviction was simply this: our weakness, all of our beatings, all of our humiliations serve as a beautiful backdrop for his power and his grace. The weaker we are, the stronger he has to be. And therefore, verse 9, he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. Verse 10, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sakes. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Because, again, it's the opportunity for his grace. Now, does that help with Romans chapter 5? And let's go back to it. Romans chapter 5. Does that help? Coming down now to verse 3. Not only this, but we rejoice in our pressures, and we've gone through a whole bunch of them, knowing that pressure brings about, in our old word, our friend, load-carrying capability. Hupamane, load-carrying capability, translated perseverance, and proven character. Let me show you two passages relevant to how pressure responded to properly builds proven character. Job 23:10. Notice how the proven character comes out of the test. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, put me through the fire, I shall come forth as gold. For the New Testament concept, 1 Peter 1:6. 1 Peter 1:6. Same concept taught by Peter. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof or approved part of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why Paul was able to rejoice in all of these things. Now, in closing, let's make some observations about this passage. One, hope is not a pious wish, it's a guaranteed deposit. Hope is not a pious wish. It is a guaranteed deposit. All of those C's that we mentioned are guaranteed. We will be like him. That's not a pious hope. That's a guaranteed deposit. We will be with him. That is not a pious wish. It's a guaranteed deposit. Two, we've got a saying that success begets success. Meaning that, like a business, it has one success, and it's just sort of like that success builds them up for the next success, and success tends to reproduce itself. Is there any truth that the development of Christian character, every time we grow more? Does spiritual success in growth beget spiritual success in growth, beget spiritual success in growth on down a chain? Well, look at Romans 5. It does, doesn't it? Verse 3, not only this, but we exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation generates perseverance. And the verbs implied with all of these. And perseverance generates proven character. And proven character generates hope. So notice the idea then, which is this. Growth begets growth. Growth begets growth. You can illustrate this another way. When you learn two languages, what happens with the next three? They get easier. Because you begin to get the hang of language. You learn one language, you learn a second, then it's very easy to go on to the third and the fourth. I remember Dr. Brokenshire, one of the most brilliant men I've ever known, and I didn't know him. I was just in class with him, and I sat on the back row because he just, the intelligence would have melted you right in your chair, who literally spoke and read 30 languages. And he was asked once, what was the hardest language of all? The first one. He said from there on out, it was increasingly downhill. And after three, nothing to it. Well, I don't know if that's really the case, but you see the point here is that our response to pressure begets something, generates something, produces something new. Growth begets growth. Okay, third. Christian response to pressure is positive, never negative. Christian response to pressure is always positive, never negative. We exult in pressures. We rejoice in them. It is never negative. He never gripes in them. And the idea, therefore, under this is responding to pressures is not by grumbling and complaining and griping. Ever stop to think how negative responses, how miserable it makes you and everybody else? I went to a college that had one cardinal rule. Griping not tolerated. I had a roommate coming home from the dining common complaining about the lousy food. You know where he was that night? On the train. On the way home. And I can remember the wonderful atmosphere. Can you imagine working in an atmosphere where nobody ever griped? No complaints, no griping, no grumbling? Wouldn't that be great? And Paul's prescription is under pressures. No griping. Griping not tolerated, rejoicing only. And you can see the great attitude that is. Our response under pressure is not philosophical, resignation. Que sera, sera. It's not grin and bear it. It's utter delight. I know we've really been theoretical tonight, haven't we? But it's there. And I think if we should make a fourth point, we all have a lot of growing to do. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we will grasp these things, that pressures are such an opportunity, and that because you're on the throne and you're sovereign, when our attitude is right, you can make growth out of all of them. Even if we don't see it, you still make growth out of all of them. And we admit many, many times in pressures, we look at it from the human standpoint and we would say, God is wrong. God is not wise. He is not doing the best thing. But we really do know better. And we pray that we'll learn to think that way, that you do know exactly what you're doing. You do have an intent, and it's always a good one. It's always a positive one. If we'll just make the proper mental attitude adjustment as your word teaches us, in Christ's name. Amen.